Verse 1, 1 Samuel 27 and verse 1. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maach, the king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I might dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, "Thus David did." And thus was his behavior all the time that he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever." Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Thus far the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Lord, what we are about to do men deem foolish, but you have appointed to show forth your wisdom. Father, we know that ordinarily men are converted under the preaching of the word. We know, Lord, that outside of the church there is no possibility of salvation. We thank you, Lord God, that you have gathered us. We thank you that you've given us hearts ready to hear and receive your word. We pray that your spirit would be at work in this part of our worship, that our hearts would be constrained with faith to hear, receive, and understand, and then go and do your holy will. Father, as you proclaim to us Christ through the word, may our hearts be pricked where we are in sin. May you rescue us and bring us forth delivered. Where we are discouraged, we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be encouraged and lifted up. Father, where there are those that are yet perishing in unrighteousness, that you would have mercy and save their souls, that all these things would be for the glory of our King, the great Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we began looking at this chapter, and we considered the integrity that we find in the Word of God when it reports upon the events in people's lives. Even when it comes to some of the great saints of old, we're told the good, the bad, and the ugly. All men are sinners, and this inspired record of the Word of God gives us a full account of those things. God does not give the church a picture that glosses over men's imperfections and weaknesses, but rather it describes them. We noted how the atheists like to mock, and yet we find this integrity and honesty of Scripture to be a cause for rejoicing that God is able to save even the worst sort of sinners. And we find encouragement in that as we find ourselves in great need of a great salvation. Indeed, one of the great things for you and I is that we discover this amazing grace, that God is able to reach even the lowest, even those who think themselves the most lost, the most unreachable, the most unlikely candidates of salvation from God, we discover that God is able to save to the uttermost. We begin looking at another episode in David's life before he became king. And we noted in this text, in the preceding chapters, there were tremendous stresses on David. He and his men, the families are with him, they've been harassed, and there's spies in the land, there are people that are trying to give him up to King Saul. And so they've been harassed and harried up and down the land, and David is their leader. He feels that responsibility to see that they have food and water and shelter and safety and security. Not just for fighting men who might rough it, but families and little ones and livestock. And so David felt overwhelmed, and he decided that there was really not much he could do. And we find David, even as he often greatly excelled, sometimes he greatly failed. We see much of that same weakness in some of God's other leaders. Think of Moses. He too was called to lead a great host, far, far greater than when David was leading. He brought them out of the land all together. They had seen the 10 plagues that God inflicted upon the Egyptians. He brought them out to the Red Sea and he parted the waters and they passed over on dry land. And then as Pharaoh came in with his army, they were swept away in the flood waters. They had seen God provide for them manna in the wilderness and meat. And yet what is that continual mark of the church of that generation? Murmuring, grumbling, complaining. We just read of that recently in the book of Numbers, how even Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, also did murmur against him. And in the midst of all those tremendous challenges, Moses sinned. There was one occasion when they were needing water. This had happened before. God, at the earlier time, had told him to strike the rock. This time, God told him to speak to the rock. And Moses was wroth. Moses was angry. He was but a man, and he struck the rock. And thus it was told to him that he would not enter the land of promise. He would see it, but he would never set foot in it. And so we find this integrity amongst the scriptures with these great men. Now, this is wonderful news because God is at work in every situation to protect his saints, to perfect them, to bring them forth as refined gold. And those who refuse to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God is at work that they would be further condemned. And even in that, bring himself glory. Now, all these events in David's life that we've considered up to this point were designed by a loving God and prepared David to lead God's people as their king. David is in the school for kings, as it were. David is being trained and prepared to lead God's people faithfully. David's sin and departure, even in that, God is at work to show David his weakness, to teach him dependence upon the Lord. And so it is in our own lives that in our sinful failures, we learn. We learn about our own selves. We learn about the faithfulness of God, that he does not let us go. We learn of his mercy and his tender compassions and the power of his forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ to lift us up, to restore us and set us back on our feet and back on that right path. And so we will learn again from this text. Once again, I'm indebted to Richard Phillips and Dale Ralph Davis. Last week, we began looking at this chapter under four main headings. We considered last week departing from the covenant community and secondly, going over to the world. This week, we're going to consider under two main headings, sleeping with the enemy and guarding our hearts. We'll begin with sleeping with the enemy. You remember last week that we discovered that this is a godless chapter. There's no mention of God in this chapter at all. We said how that's similar to the book of Esther, where there's no mention of God at all. The chapter, rather, is filled with David and Achish and Achish and David many, many times, much more even than in other chapters. We see David's faith faltering. We see David fail to seek the Lord with all his heart and acknowledge him in all his ways. We see that David trusted in the counsel of his own heart, which we know from Jeremiah, our hearts, in all our cases, is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's the state of David's heart at the time. And notice again in verse 1, David said in his heart, he's taking counsel with himself, now I shall perish someday. And even with all the long history of God's faithfulness of delivering him over and over, David says, I shall now perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me. You see his despair. Oh, woe is me. David's in a pity party. and he is despondent. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape. Where? To the land of the Philistines. And thus he reasoned with himself that Saul would despair and seek him no more in any part of Israel, so I'll escape out of his hand. David was in trouble. And we found out in verse 2 that after David had chosen this course of action, that David went over. He went over that boundary, went over out into the world, out of the blessed place with God's people. He moves in with the enemy. And notice where he goes. He goes to Gath. Children, do you remember that? Remember something else about Gath? Well, we know David's been there before. Another time when he ran from Saul, he acted the madman to try to obtain some favor, some mercy from this king, this Philistine king, an enemy king. But David knows something about Gath before. That's where Goliath was from. There's some interesting connections with Goliath and Gath, as we shall see. David goes to Gath. He moves in with the enemy. He's sleeping with the enemy. So David dwelt with Achish. Each night, at the end of the day, he lay down his head in the land of the Philistines, amongst his enemies, amongst the enemies of the church. He and his men, each man with his household, David and his two wives, they're all sleeping with the enemy. David came there before, as I mentioned, that time when he feigned his insanity. David was a champion. Saul wasn't after him. And David was looking, that was when Saul had pursued him with a sword. And David runs there. And in that time, David is seen as the champion of Israel. He's the giant killer. He's killed Goliath. And so he doesn't think that things will go so well. He's there to seek a place of refuge. And so he feigns insanity. He plays the madman. But this time, David comes. He's a fugitive. He's being hunted by the whole nation, as it were. Everywhere he goes, the spies are giving him up, telling Saul where he's gone. And Saul comes out with his choice men. And so David goes. And we gather from this that he was received. He dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men. And he has a conversation with Achish in verse 5. If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place to live, some town in the country. You can think about this from Achish's vantage point. He's heard the reports. David's being harassed and hunted. David's come with a very competent fighting force. These men have become skilled. And David's seeking refuge in his land. He's thinking, hey, this will work out good for me. I'll have my own little mercenary force that I can get to do my bidding. And so he's received. Now, at this point, you can imagine David thinking back on those things that we're told he thought in his heart in verse 1, that things are going pretty good. He's gone over there. Achish has received him. He's given him a place to stay. And verse 4 says, and Saul sought him no more. You can see David thinking, I thought this through pretty well. I arrived at some good conclusions. My plans, the counsel of my heart, they're working out real good. So here's David with his large band of men ready to settle down. But as we noted, there's a need for a city because there's this large band. It is a fighting force. And it is best for David and for Achish that they should not dwell in Gath, the royal city, the city of the king of Gath. And so they're provided Ziklag, verse 6 tells us. And verse 7 tells us that they remained there 16 months. That's a long time to be in enemy territory. But David's not there as a spy trying to stay hidden. David's there for comfort, for security, for provision. David is seeking blessing in the land. David's so comfortable that's why I've titled this particular point, Sleeping with the Enemy. He lays down and he's comfortable each day. It seems to have worked out well. Well, there's three things that we want to note from this passage. The first thing we want to note is David's cleverness. Now, by going over the border, he's endangered his reputation back in Israel. David's gone to live amongst the Philistines. We thought David was the one who went out and fought Saul's battles and slayed the Philistines. Isn't he the one that for the gaining of a wife, he slew 200 Philistines and gave their foreskins to the king? And now David's gone to Philistines. David's reputation could well suffer. Achish is counting on that. Look at verse 12. So Achish believed David, and he said, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, I own him. That's really what he says. He will be my servant forever. See, David, by going there, has sworn allegiance to King Achish. He has accepted Achish as his king. The anointed king of Israel has accepted this man to reign over him. David in his cleverness. And this was David's design, that he would be able to support his men and that there would be this acceptance. And David in his cleverness then makes these raids and he kills everyone so that word never gets back to Achish. He doesn't really know what's going on. David makes sure no one survives. And David lets Achish draw his own conclusions. Look at verse 10. And Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, and against the southern area of the Kenites. David's being evasive. He's not being specific. He's letting Achish draw his own conclusions. Achish is thinking, oh good, he's fighting his own people. But in those lands dwelt these other people that we heard about in verse 8. That's who David is specifically dealing with. They're enemies of Israel as well. But he's letting Achish think what he wants. David thinks he's very clever. Children, you know what we call this? When we say just enough that it looks like we're telling the truth, but we know we're really not, and we're letting somebody think something else, it's called outfacing the truth. It's putting on a face to give the wrong idea of what the truth is. And you know, the scripture teaches that is the sin of lying. It is lying. You children have all, I think, learned the song. There are six things, even seven, that the Lord hates, that he cannot stand. Lying lips and a man who tells lies about another. And that's what David's doing. Well, you can think that this is going along pretty well. David's thinking goes along. You remember seeing the Westerns and, you know, somebody would shoot somebody in one of those Western gun shows, and they said, well, dead men tell no tales. They gun down somebody, that way nobody can tell what really happened. And that's what David's operation here. Dead men tell no tales. There's no one left to tell Achish what's really happening. He thinks he's real clever. Well, the second thing we note, and this is on a positive note, we noted last week, there's some tension in this. There's a sense that we can understand why David's thinking this way. It's wrong thinking, but you can see how David would justify it. And so there is something positive that will happen. Look again at verse 8. The Jeshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. These are all nations that God commanded Israel when they entered the land that they were to be utterly destroyed. They were to completely destroy them, to devote them to destruction. The stench of their idolatry and their immorality, the wickedness of their sin. God said, I've had my fill. And he was sending in the church to drive them out and utterly destroy them. And back when I was preaching through Judges, we saw how they begin well, even after Joshua was gone, but then they begin to compromise and fade and eventually quit. And then they're just living with the enemy, much like David is. But David goes after these enemies. He remembers who Israel's enemies are. Remember Samson? What a character, right? Remember the character, the Samson character? But he's a picture of Israel. But he was even better than Israel because he remembered who the enemy was. The Israelites at that time were living with the Philistines, intermarrying with the Philistines. They were worshiping the gods of the Philistines. But Samson was killing the Philistines. He remembered who the enemy was, even with all his own troubles. And David seems to be doing the same thing. David really is doing what Saul was supposed to be doing. But we already seen that Saul likes to lounge around under pomegranate trees. Richard Phillips notes that David's cunning was winning the day. He prospered his own people. Through their plundering, they've got food and clothing. He's gained the approval of Achish, and he's avoided betraying his own countrymen. He's not fighting the Jews. He's not going up against the Israelites, even as Achish thinks he is. Gordon Keddie notes, and I'm quoting here, David was brilliant and successful, but he slaughtered whole communities and lied through his teeth to Achish in the process. He had left his principles in the mountains of Judah and boxed himself into a corner where deceit and ruthlessness were the staples that kept him alive. You think that's an honest assessment? I believe it is. David is in trouble. David is in serious trouble. We need to pause and ask the question, was this necessary? What David reasoned and what he did and the cleverness and the deceit that he was weaving, was it necessary? No, it clearly was not. God was able to protect him. David seems to have lost his faith. He's misguided. He's become a victim in his own mind. He's forgotten the promises of God. You are my anointed. You will reign. He's forgotten how time and again God has delivered him. In a sense, he's having a pity party in sin, and he's making it look good because he's fighting those who should be fought against. David has taken the matter into his own hands, but this was not necessary. But David, no doubt, would argue something like this. I was driven out of my homeland, and I'm obeying God's command to rid the land of those idol-worshipping people. Does this bloodshed trouble you, David? David would say, well, this is the nature of ancient warfare. This is the way people fight battles in this day. They kill everybody. It's the standard operating procedure. And he might also say this is exactly what commanded King Saul to do, but he refused. Remember Saul, how he got in trouble, David might say? He went out to get the Amalekites. God has commanded him to do it. And he came back with the best of the cattle and the sheep and the king, Agag. And he lost the kingdom because of his disobedience. See, I'm doing well. That all may be true, but we need to remember God did not command David to do this. David is not doing this as king. David is doing this like some private mercenary, some vigilante. He's taking justice in his own hands. He's hiding, as it were. Further, David is becoming overly good at lying. Right now, David's living a lie. David's in trouble. Children, remember again, six things God hates. Twice is listed lying. Since David lied to Achish, and Achish believed him, the king has accepted him. The king is confident, I own David now. He's my servant. And I can have him do what I want. And Achish is trusting David to be that man of integrity. He believes it all. He's not looking into it. He's not investigating. Dr. Phillips rightly points out an important thing that we may overlook. David was not destroying the Gerizzites, the Jeshurites, the Amalekites, for God's glory. Remember, we're supposed to do everything for the glory of God. David's not doing this for God's glory. He's doing this to protect himself, to save his own skin, to continue to promote the lie that Achish believes. David is in trouble. The third thing we notice, David is in a trap. A trap of his own making. He's been very cunning. He's been pretty crafty, quite clever. But as the leader of this band, he had a lot of control over things, but he is not God. And he does not have all control. And God has said, be sure your sins will find you out. There are things that are beyond David's control. Look again at verse 12. So Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever. David's forgetting how Achish is processing this. David's forgetting what this pagan king is thinking. He's thinking, I own him. And we see just how bold that goes. You see, from David's point of view, it seems to be going well. Perhaps it's going all too well. Look at verse 1 of the next chapter. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. You think Achish has believed David to be a stench before Israel? Yes. What does the inspired author tell us? And Achish said to David, you assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, and you and your men. Achish says, I own you. David's caught in a trap. He's going out to fight my own countrymen. Notice how elusive and vague David is. Verse 2, so David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do. David is in trouble. David's in a quandary. Now it's come. David's going to be exposed. Is he going to go out and fight with Achish against the Israelites? Or is he going to say, I can't do that, and find himself in the very trouble he's been trying to avoid? Children, remember that old proverb, sure your sins will find you out. Or what Paul writes in the opening of chapter 6 of Galatians, be not deceived, God will not be mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. The principle of reaping and sowing is about to come home upon David. You can imagine David saying, I am so certain. Or I'm sorry, the Achish would say to David, I'm so certain that you've made yourself such a stem to Israel that I want you to come and fight with me. We see here working out the doctrine of unintended consequences. This is not what David intended. Have you ever been trapped by that? Children, have you ever had a little plan to get something you want and you're going to pull your little trickery upon your mother, your father, and then somebody opens their mouth, a little brother, a little sister, a big brother, big sister, or something that you didn't plan and just suddenly exposes the whole thing and there you are. That's actually a mercy from God that you should be discovered in trouble. And so here's David in trouble. What is David supposed to say? Well, actually, Achish, I've just been lying and deceiving you. Really, I've been destroying those other enemies of Israel. I haven't hurt a single man of Judah. Not one. Or, okay, I'll go fight with you. You see, he doesn't just out and out commit himself to do something he knows he cannot do. He's just vague. Achish takes it the way he wants. David says, surely, you know what your servant can do. How does Achish interpret it? Consistently with the whole lie and deception that David's been giving. He says, therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. You know what's interesting here? The literal translation out of Hebrews, I will make you a protector of my head. David, who lifted the head off the champion of Gath, Goliath, now that king of Gath is saying to David, I'm going to make you the protector of my head. Wow. That should have got David's attention. That should have drawn him back to an earlier day when he was walking faithfully. David's scheme to deceive Achish has been so effective that he is now in more trouble than when Saul was chasing him around Judah. This king that David has sworn allegiance to is now counting on David to go to war with him. Children, what would you tell David at this point? What kind of counsel would you give to David? If you saw this happen to David and David said, what do you think I ought to do? Well, the best thing is, says David, you need to confess your sins. You need to repent. Well, David doesn't. Remember the little rhyme? Maybe you've heard it. Oh, the tangled web we weave when we practice to deceive. David's been weaving. Now he's tangled up in his own treachery. Well, before we go on, let's make some applications of this. David seems to be living by one of the common doctrines of sinful men. One of the common doctrines of sinful men is the ends justifies the means. If what I want is good, it doesn't matter how I get it. David wants his men to be provided for. David wants to be free from the harassment of Saul and the army of Israel. And so I can do whatever to attain that. It's a lie. It's not biblical. Nor is it David's normal standard. This is not David's normal operation mode. Remember what David prayed? Look at Psalm 34. This is what David prayed when he repented from running to Achish the last time. Remember the last time when he went to Achish? He was lying then too. As he's clawing at the doorpost and slobbering and drooling like a madman. He's not mad. That was a lie. And we look at Psalm 34 that David wrote after that event. And notice in verse 12 what it says. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. That's what David wrote that time. David's not singing that psalm right now, is he, children? David's in trouble. Can we identify with this? If you've been a Christian very long, yeah, we all can. There are times when we get upside down. We stray from the path. Sin is deceitful. There's an allure, an attractiveness. And our adversary, Satan, working with the world and appealing to our flesh, often paints a picture that seems so reasonable. And we get in trouble any time we set aside the law of God and take counsel with our own hearts. We cannot live one moment without this. As Paul said at Mars Hill, man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We can't live apart from this. And David is. He's in trouble. A little compromise. A little neglect. A little more departure. It's just like if you start going off on that straight path, but you just depart a little bit. And over time, you're further and further away from where you should be. It is never, ever right to break one commandment to keep another. David was concerned about the sixth commandment. Life, the preservation of life, his life, and the life of his companions. And he in his mind says, well, I'll break the ninth in order to fulfill the sixth. It is never, ever right to break one commandment to keep another, period. If that's what you're thinking is wrong. You need to go back to the Word in more prayer. David's not doing that. There is no record in this time in David's life, either here in this chapter or in the Psalms, that David was praying, that David was in the Word, that David was seeking God's guidance. He had a prophet. He had a priest with the ephod. David is not consulting God at all. David is not using the means of grace. And friends, we're no different than David. When we neglect the means of grace, we get in trouble too. Period. We cannot go on without God. God is so good that he has blessed us with these very simple, easy-to-use means of grace. And then when we're faithful to use them, God bestows blessing upon blessing to our hearts. When we begin the day in prayer and in the Word, when we take and gather our families together in prayer and the Word and worship of God, and when we come together week by week, there's the blessing. God feeds us and guides us and instructs us. He corrects our straying steps. It's so easy to get off track. I've been there, as I think most of you have too. Sleeping a little late, because stayed up a little too late. Then the morning's rushed, so you begin with no prayer, no time in the Word. Or if you do, you say, oh, we got to do this. Come together, let's do it. And you rush through it, and your heart's not in it. There's no blessing in it. It's not by faith. Next thing you know, there's a little sin here. You don't confess it, and then it's more sin. You move on to where there's no fear of God. You're sinning boldly, just like we see David doing. Soon we're taking counsel with our own heart and justifying it all, just like Saul, who would dress up his life with religious exercises here and there, at least earlier on. We're going to find out next chapter that Saul has even abandoned all pretense of looking like he has any care of Jehovah or all. My friends, if you're in trouble, come back. You will remember that back in the spring of the year when I was preparing to preach on Saul's final apostasy, that God broke my own heart to deal with something that long should have been dealt with. And I pled with you then that if you're compromised, if you're wayward, if there's trouble, you're not using the means of grace, or they're cold and lifeless in your hands upon your lips, come back. God is ready to receive, to rescue, to restore you. He will not forsake his own. Humble yourself and return to him. If indeed it requires you going to someone else, humble yourself and go. God's grace is sufficient. When we keep on sinning, as William J. put it, we will stop praying. If we keep on sinning, we will stop praying. Scripture tells us that when we're holding sin in our heart, God does not hear our prayers. Malachi bears out that our worship when we're in sin is abhorrent. God says, close the door on the temple. I don't want any of it. But if we will keep on praying and seeking God, we will leave off sinning. Oh, the means of grace is found in something so simple that we neglect so often, prayer. Well, the last thing we wanted, the second thing, and the last from this chapter, is we need to guard our heart. Certainly growing out, this is really something of an extended application from the text. Remember how David got in his trouble? He took counsel with his own heart. That's where David got in trouble. He was avoiding the means of grace. To begin with, he was kept from the means of grace. Even as he said in chapter 26 and verse 19 to Saul, at the time when he's holding the spear, he says, if the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. David's been cut off from the temple. And now he's come to believe it. He's taken it upon himself to feel pitiful, to pity himself. He stumbled. His faith is faltering. He's seeking safety and security in the world. This has led to compromise. He's engaged in deceitfulness. Turn with me to what David's son said in Proverbs chapter 4. Probably something Solomon learned from his father David. Proverbs chapter 4. You will know this passage well, I think some of you. In verse 23, guard your heart is our main point. Keep your heart with all diligence. You know what diligence is, children? It's when we care about something that's important to us, we give all our attention to it. We focus on it. We think about it. We work at it. We press our energy into it. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. David's walking this way because his heart's in trouble. Put away from your mouth. Put away your deceitful mouth and put your perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Yet you let your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. It begins with keeping of the heart, or as the King James says, guard the heart. David's refusing to listen to even the inspired words that he will write or has already written. Though you know those, children. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. David's not looking to that lamp. He's not looking for that light. That man David rightly said in another time, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. He's in trouble because he ceased to look to God. He ceased to listen to the word of God. David is tired. He is harassed. He's even persecuted by Saul. David is a victim of injustice. And he started feeling sorry for himself and took his eyes off from God. He looked at his circumstances, just like Peter when he was walking on the water, took his eyes off from Jesus, and he looked at his circumstances, the wind and the waves, and down he went. That's exactly where David's at. He's going under. David's life is filled with many lessons for our benefit. That's why we're preaching through this. Well, here's a lesson. The lesson here is from Isaiah 26:3. God says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Back to verse 1. Is David trusting in the Lord? He's not. He's taking counsel with himself. He's not leaning on the Lord. He's not saying, oh God, protect me. Oh God, deliver me. He says, I know how I'll protect myself. I know how I'll deliver myself. How do we fix our mind, as Isaiah puts it? How do we fix our mind on the Lord? It's the daily use of the means of grace. Remember Psalm 1? That man who meditates upon the law of God day and night. He's the fruitful man. He's the man who is fixed with roots drawing deep from the living springs that flow from the throne of God. He's the one that lives for the glory of God, not driven away like the wicked are. Because his delight is in the law of the Lord. All that he does prospers. David penned those words, but David's not doing that right. Are you? The sons of Korah provide a clear guidance that addresses our hearts based on the unfailing promises of God. In Psalm 42, they write, why are you cast down, O my soul? You know those words. That's what David should have taken up. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? He had a bad circumstance, didn't he? The psalm goes on, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. For the help of his countenance. Oh my God, my soul is downcast within me. Here the soul is being addressed before God. God, look at my soul. Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hermon and from the hill Mizar. Remember Psalm 73? I don't apologize for referring to it often because we need to be taken there. Asaph was in danger of ending up where David was at. He was looking at the world. They were fat, bulging, confident, comfortable. Even death came and they seemed untroubled. He's looking at it all and he's going, why do I bother? Why do I pursue righteousness? Why do I work so hard to walk? Look how they live. What did he say? He says, my feet have almost slipped. He goes on to say, surely, this is his heart in that situation. He's looking, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. Verse 13, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And if I had said, thus "Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. I would have forsaken the church. I'd have abandoned what was right." He says, "And when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful to me." How was Asaph rescued? The same way that you and I are rescued. This is a non-negotiable, dear friends, a non-negotiable, if we would keep our fate on the straight and narrow path. He goes on to say in verse 17 and then 24 through 28, "Until I went to the sanctuary of God." He ended by saying, "I thought out how to understand this. It's too painful for me. It's too painful for me to look at the world and think that way. How shall I be rescued? Until I went to the sanctuary of God." He went up to corporate worship. "Then I understood therein. You guided me with your counsel. And afterward, receive me into glory." See, there's the hope of the resurrection. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish." That's where David's at right now. Praise God, he didn't stay there. "You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry." Strong language. That's what idolatry is. When we go worshiping after other gods, God says you go a whoring after other gods. You're a harlot. You're unfaithful. That's the picture of Israel in a number of the places in the prophecy. That's why Hosea was told to go away or marry a wife of harlotry to show to Israel what they had become. Asaph says, "You have destroyed those who desert you for harlotry." That's where David's at. Where we find him right now. Asaph goes on, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works." It's the same thing that James writes in James chapter 4. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." We must use the means of grace. This time when we assemble on the Lord's Day for morning and evening worship, it's the culmination of a week of worship, our own private worship. Children, if you love the Lord, you can open your Bibles. Perhaps you can't read yet. You can still pray when you wake up in the morning and talk to God and sing praises to Him. You can draw when your Father calls you together. Come and say, "Teach me, Father. I want to learn how to do this." Fathers, leading your families, all in preparation for this high point. When we are in the presence of God, as we see something of Christ's majesty and glory arrayed before us in our worship. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is. Our feet are steadied. We're brought back to the rock that does not move. When we use the means of grace, we stay on the straight and narrow path. We need faithful preachers to keep bringing God's people back. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the way end of it is death." That's where David's at. If he keeps going on the path where we find him in this chapter in 1 Samuel, he's going to end up in death. God rescued him, as we'll see in a chapter later. David took counsel with himself. He did what seemed right, and it was the way of death. He crossed over into the land of enemy and put everything he cared for in danger. David left the land of promise and entered the land of the enemies. He went into the world. Friends, there are no blessings to be found in the world. None. The things that are of the world are here for our use, but we dare not let them own us. We dare not pursue them. We dare not make them our gods. There is no blessing found apart from the living God. For many months, David's little scheme seemed to be working according to his plan. But the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, and God tests men with his eyes. There is a day of harvest. And the enemy, in this case Achish, has called for his payment. The bill is due. "David, I'm going to war. You're going with me. We're going against Israel." The day of reaping has come. In a better day, David wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way with me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Isn't that a mercy of God? That even though David's not praying that right now, God is doing that. God is trying him. He's given a turn of the events. He's demonstrated to David, there are things beyond your control. You didn't expect this, David. And God begins to use it to rescue David. We'll see how God even uses the enemies of David to rescue David. David's son will later write those wonderful words. I hope that you've hidden your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Notice what it goes on to say. Do not be wise in your own eyes. That's what got David in trouble. It's what gets you in trouble. It's what gets me in trouble. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Friends, is it well with your soul? Are you standing at the borderland thinking about going over into the land of the enemy? Don't go. Are you on the other side looking back, wondering if you've done the right thing? You have not. Run back. Flee back. No matter what the cost, no matter how much humility you must muster in order to deal with whatever it is you're running from, it is not worth it. Hear this from your own pastor. I know from experience. This is the wisdom of God that He says, sinful men with gifts to be ministers of the word, I can understand, I relate to, and I've experienced, friends, don't keep going on. If you are far from the border, run with all diligence. Make a beeline back to God. It begins by falling on your face before God and crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you've always been in the world, it's the same prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Rescue me. Set my feet upon the rock that is higher than I. Because know this, friends, if you're a wayward sheep, the good shepherd is out in the mountains looking for you. And he will not stop until he finds his own and brings them back. That's what the preaching of the word is. This very message is about the good shepherd seeking for wayward sheep. Those who are in trouble, those who are compromised, those who are in some sin. Jesus says, come home. Come home. I will give you rest. Jesus has taught us that the Father is there looking for our coming, running to run and to greet us. We have every reason, every call, every urgency from our God to come home because God has paved the way with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has died to cancel the debt, penalty, and the power of sin to rescue us and set us free. Come home. Come home to the Father. Back to Christ. Let us pray. Well, Lord, our God, we thank you that you do rescue us when we are wayward. And how often, Lord, how often do we stray and wander? As we sing in that hymn, my feet prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Lord, indeed, with strong cords of love, bind our hearts that we should not wander anymore. And Lord, when we do, we beg of you, come after us. Lord, for any of us that are in trouble, pursue, Lord. Pursue in your mercy. Rescue those who are wayward. Find your sheep and bring them home, that we shall all go home rejoicing in the good work you've done in our hearts, in our midst, in the church. And Father, we would extend this prayer to the church across this land. The church in large seems to have lost its way, the visible church. We know that the faithful remnant does struggle as David does, but the church seems to have lost its way. There are many visible churches that are preaching another gospel. There are no gospel at all. They've compromised with the world. They're entertaining goats and not feeding sheep. They become centers of recreation, worldly funds, even on the Lord's Day. God, have mercy. Rescue your church. Establish faithful preaching posts of the living word of God all across this land, that the sheep of Israel will be brought in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand up and sing together from our hymnals.